We're going to be seeing a lot of Jesus tonight in the book of Isaiah. The prophetic statements that are made here are related to the end times, the last days, the war of Armageddon, and so on and so forth. In fact, this chapter 63 begins with a question: who is this coming from Edom, from Bozra, which was a capital city of ancient Edom, with his garments stained crimson? Who is this robed in splendor, striding forward in the greatness of his strength? And then the answer comes, and the answer is given from the one whom they are speaking of. And he says, "It is I, speaking in righteousness, mighty to save." Notice how the conqueror characterizes himself. First of all, he characterizes himself in how he speaks. "It is I, speaking in righteousness." And then second of all, he characterizes himself in how he saves, mighty to save. So, you know, we're talking about Jesus here, which we're going to see in just a moment. But you'll notice that what Isaiah sees of this one coming in splendor and majesty and glory is that his garment is stained crimson, or red, if you will. And he asks the question then in verse 2, "Why are your garments red like those of one treading the winepress?" To tread the winepress is really very simply to do a dance in the bushel of wines. You know, they used to actually, in those days, they would dig out a kind of a shallow hole and then put the grapes in, and then they'd have an area for the juice to flow into some kind of a container. But people would get in there and tread the grapes and make grape juice, of course. And you can imagine that it would be fairly common for someone to get some of the grape juice on their garments, although they try to pull them up and tie them off to keep them up out of the way. It's going to be unavoidable. And so the prophet asks the question to Isaiah, "Why are your garments stained red as if you were treading the wine press?" And you'll notice in verse 3, he says, "I have trodden the wine press alone." And he's going to talk about what that wine press is. But he says, "From the nations, no one was with me. I trampled them in my anger and trod them down in my wrath." And here he's going to tell them, he says, "Their blood spattered my garments and I stained all my clothing." This isn't grape juice. This is blood. Okay? It's not grape. It's not purple. It's red. And he says, "It is the blood of the nations." Look at verse 4. "For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and the year of my redemption has come." Two things. Vengeance and redemption. Did you notice that? When the Lord returns to this earth, it's going to be a day of vengeance and a day of redemption. A day of vengeance in the standpoint that God, you remember when Jesus returns to this earth, you guys, and I remember I said returns to this earth. He returns first for the church, but we meet him in the clouds, remember? We meet him in the air. But when he returns to this earth, he returns to fight for Israel. Because all of the nations of the world at that time will gather against Israel to make war against her. And when it seems like there's no possible way for victory, the Lord himself will return. And this is at that concluding time of the tribulation period. And he will take his day of vengeance against the enemies of Israel at that time. But of course, for Israel, it won't be a time of vengeance. It'll be a time of redemption. And that word redemption is taken obviously from the understanding of the word redeem, which is a word of the marketplace. To redeem means to purchase or to purchase back. And to Israel, Jesus comes to redeem them, to purchase them back, to save them, if you will. And yet for the nations, it is a day of vengeance. And you'll notice in verse 5, he says, "I looked, but there was no one to help. I was appalled that there was no one who gave support. So my own arm worked salvation for me, and my own wrath sustained me." Do you know, in the early days, the early church fathers took this verse as a a verse pertaining to salvation. In other words, Christ's first coming and death on the cross. And the reason is because the word salvation appears there, but that's not what it's about. It's not about the coming of Christ the first time to die on the cross for our sins. What he's saying is, I looked, but there was no one to help me, so I conquered the nations who came against my people all by myself. I did it by myself. And I worked salvation, or rather, my own arm worked salvation for me. And the salvation he's referring to is the salvation of saving Israel from all of their enemies. And that's why he goes on to say, and my own wrath sustained me. You see, there was no wrath that was poured out in the first coming of Christ except on Jesus. That's the only wrath that he came. You know, he didn't come to do wrath at all in his first coming. Jesus said repeatedly, you know, for God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world. I haven't come in judgment. I've come to save the world. You know, that's my goal in coming in this first appearing. But in the second appearing, he's coming to judge. He's coming to judge the nations who stood against God's people and trampled her underfoot. In fact, he goes on to say in verse 6, I trampled the nations in my anger. In my wrath, I made them drunk and poured their blood on the ground. So these first several verses, these first six verses of Isaiah chapter 63 are kind of gruesome, because it's, again, talking about that battle that will take place where Jesus will destroy the enemies of Israel during that time. But now to Israel, the perspective is one of incredible kindness. Look what it goes on to say in verse 7. Here now speaks Isaiah essentially saying, I will tell of the kindness of the Lord, the deeds of which, for which rather, he is to be praised. According to all the Lord has done for us, yes, the many good things he has done for the house of Israel, according to his compassion and many kindnesses. This is going to sound crazy to you. Do you know that the Old Testament speaks more of God's mercy and kindness than the New Testament does? Isn't that amazing? People have the tendency to believe that there is basically wrath in the Old Testament and grace in the New. But there are more references. Well, there's way more books in the Old Testament, for one thing. You know, there's 39 books in the Old Testament versus, you know, 27 in the New. But still, there are more references to mercy, kindness, tenderness, loving care, forgiveness, love, and so forth in the Old Testament than there is in the New. And what's more, one of the reasons that liberals hate the New Testament book of Revelation is that there's more judgment talked about in the book of Revelation than practically the whole Old Testament. I mean, it's a pretty bloody thing, you know, in the book of Revelation. And it's all about God pouring out his judgment upon the earth at that time. So, you know, anyway, I just make that point. So he says, I will tell of the kindness of the Lord. Verse 8, he said, surely they are my people, sons who will not be false to me. And so he became their savior. In all their distress, he too was distressed. And the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and mercy, he redeemed them. He lifted them up and carried them all the days of old. So God's mercy and grace is recounted toward Israel. But it says in verse 10, yet they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. So he turned and became their enemy, and he himself fought against them. Then his people recalled the days of old, the days of Moses and his people. Where is he who brought them through the sea with the shepherd of his flock? Where is he who set his Holy Spirit among them, who sent his glorious arm of power to be at Moses' right hand, who divided the waters before them to gain for himself everlasting renown, who led them through the depths like a horse in open country? They did not stumble. Like cattle, they go down to the plain. They were given rest by the Spirit of the Lord. This is how you guided your people to make for yourself a glorious name. Now, see what Isaiah is doing here? He's saying that, you know, God blessed Israel. But then what do we do when we're blessed? We turn away from God, right? Do you know that blessing is our biggest enemy? We're constantly praying for God to bless us. We're constantly praying for prosperity. biggest mistake, maybe. I don't know. God bless me, you know. It's my number one threat. The more I am blessed, the more I am likely to put life on cruise. And I'm going to stop praying. I'm going to stop reading my Bible as much. I'm going to stop attending fellowship. I'm going to stop, you know, doing the things that I know that I ought to do. Why? Life's going good. Life's going good, you know. We're cruising. That's exactly what happened in the nation of Israel. It has happened many, many times for the church. Whenever the church is going through a time of prosperity and peace, we get sluggish, we get fat, and we get lazy, spiritually speaking. We become complacent. We sit on our hands instead of going out and doing the labor that God wants us to do and the ministry that He's called us to do. And we start kind of sitting back and saying, you know, things are going pretty good. You know, we got our new chairs. We're comfortable. You know, we got the air conditioning on. We're good. We're good. And we start thinking that somehow we don't have to work quite so hard. We don't have to labor quite so hard. You know, we can just kind of take it easy and so forth. And again, and it's very easy to walk in a kind of a lazy fashion and then eventually walk away from the Lord. And Isaiah recounts and says, and writes here and says, you know, God blessed us. And he says, you know, where are the days of Moses and the blessing? And boy, God was right there. You know, you think about the days of Moses, and you know, even though that they rebelled during those times, God was there. I mean, God, during the day, he was there as a pillar of cloud. During the night, he was there as a pillar of fire. Wouldn't that have been amazing, you guys, to just open your front door of your house and see a manifestation of God all the time for 40 years? You know? I mean, nobody walked around, you know, thinking, you know, gee, can you prove that there's a God? And how many ways did God move on behalf of the nation of Israel during those years? I mean, the power, waking up every single morning and gathering manna off the ground. You think that stuff falls from the sky naturally? No, it was supernatural. Every single day, there was a supernatural proof that God was right there. And so, as Isaiah writes about this, he kind of laments, you know, where are those times? Boy, they were wonderful times. He led us like a horse in the open country, meaning we'd go any, you know, it's like we have this free reign sort of a thing, you know. And we were given rest. And now he calls upon the Lord in verse 15. He says, look down from heaven and see from your lofty throne, how holy and glorious. Where are your zeal and your might? Your tenderness and compassion are withheld from us. Why? Because they got sloppy and turned away. That's why. And so he says, he reminds the Lord in verse 16 by saying, but you are our Father, though Abraham does not know us or Israel acknowledge us. You, O Lord, are our Father, our Redeemer. From of old is your name. Why, O Lord, do you make us wander from your ways and harden our hearts so that we do not revere you? Return for the sake of your servants, the tribes that are your inheritance. For a little while your people possessed your holy place, but now our enemies have trampled down your sanctuary. We are yours from of old, but you have not ruled over them. They have not been called by your name. So you have this powerful petition in the form of a question from Isaiah as he cries out to the Lord and says, why? Why, Lord? Well, guess what? The Lord turns right around and answers him. So read the answer with me. Here's what it says. As we go on, it says, okay, hang on a minute here. I think I might have turned too many pages. Okay, yeah, we're on 64, right? Who've not been called by your name. All right, Excuse me, I'm skipping ahead a little bit too quickly. We're still, this is still a prayer in chapter 64. It's the next chapter where the Lord responds. Here's how this goes. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains would tremble before you, as when fire sets twigs ablaze and causes water to boil. Come down to make your name known to your enemies and cause the nations to quake before you. For when you did awesome things that we did not expect, you came down and the mountains trembled before you. Since ancient times, no one has heard, no ear has perceived, no eye has seen any God besides you who acts on behalf of those who wait for him. So Isaiah, again, cries out to the Lord in this beautiful prayer and says, do it again. Come down like you used to. Come down in power. Come down in glory and be with your people. Fight for your people. Touch your people once again. Come down in blazing fire. He says in verse 5, you come to help those who gladly do right, who remember your ways. But when we continued to sin against them, meaning them, meaning is your ways, you were angry. How then can we be saved? All of us have become like one who is unclean. And all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. We all shrivel up like a leaf, and like the wind, our sins sweep us away. There's almost a voice of despair there. Can you hear it? It's a commonly quoted verse, by the way, there. It says that all of our righteous acts are as filthy rags. And that, you know, that's true. Before the purity of the Lord, our most righteous deeds, our most righteous acts, our most righteous things, you know, are to God are like filthy rags. So for you and I to try to impress God with the kind of living a good life, it doesn't work. It never will. God isn't impressed. You know, there's just, he's too holy and too pure. So the best that you and I can do isn't good enough to earn his approval, to earn his acceptance. You can't be good enough. Okay? And if you tried to be, and if you were as good as you could be, it would be like filthy rags. And so you can hear the despair. Who then can be saved? Right? Who then can be saved? Well, like Jesus said to his disciples, you know, with man this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. Well, what does that mean? That sounds like religious double talk, Pastor. No, it's not double talk at all. It basically says that God can do the work, you can't. Our salvation is predicated upon him and what he does, not what we do. So, you know, all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. All our sins sweep us away. Look at verse 7. No one calls on your name or strives to lay hold of you, for you have hidden your face from us and made us waste away because of our sins. Yet, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay, you're the potter. We are the work of your hand. Do not be angry beyond measure, O Lord. Do not remember our sins forever. O look upon us, we pray, for we are all your people. Your sacred cities have become a desert. Even Zion is a desert. Jerusalem, a desolation. Our holy and glorious temple where our fathers praised you has been burned with fire. And all that we treasured lies in ruins. After all this, O Lord, will you really hold yourself back? Will you keep silent and punish us beyond measure? All right, here's the Lord's response in Isaiah 65. Listen to the Lord now as he speaks to this lament, this prayer. He says, I revealed myself to those who did not ask for me. I was found by those who did not seek me. To a nation that did not call on my name, I said, here am I, here am I. So the Lord himself begins to recount, and he begins to tell the story once again of how the Lord appeared to Abraham And Abraham was basically a pagan worshiper. And he came to Abraham and he revealed himself to Abraham. He said, Abraham, I am the God of all creation. I'm the God who created all things. I'm the Lord who created the heaven and the earth, and all other gods are false beside me. Worship me. Worship the Lord God. Worship the one true God. And I will take you, Abraham, and I will make you into a great nation. And many, many peoples will come from you. And even told Abraham that from you will eventually come my own son, the Messiah, who will come and be the Savior, you know, of his people and so forth. And I will bless all nations on the earth through you, Abraham. So the Lord says, I revealed myself to those who weren't even asking. I showed myself to those who weren't even seeking and so forth. But look what he says in verse 2. All day long I have held out my hands to an obstinate people who walk in ways not good, pursuing their own imaginations, a people who continually provoke me to my face, offering sacrifices in gardens and burning incense on altars of brick, who sit among the graves and spend their nights keeping secret vigil, who eat the flesh of pigs, which of course was an unclean animal, and whose pots hold broth of unclean meat, who say, keep away, don't come near me, for I am too sacred for you. Such people are smoke in my nostrils, a fire that keeps burning all day. Why is God recounting this? Why is God even saying this? Because he's answering the question. The lament from the previous chapter that was lifted up to him. Lord, why? Are you going to keep doing this? Are you going to continue to turn away from us? Are you going to continue to ignore us, if you will? Well, God's never ignoring his people. But there is a response from the Lord related to their sin. And God is making it very clear that when there is sin, that there becomes a distance between us and the Lord. And he begins to recount. And he says, these are people who are so obstinate, always pursuing their own thing, their own imagination, continually provoking. Have you had someone provoke you lately? You ever had someone provoke you? Of course you have. I mean, it's some of us have longer tempers than others. Some people you just don't want to provoke because it doesn't take much. You get in their face and start calling them names. And you're probably going to see fireworks. Others probably take quite a lot longer for that to happen. You know, you might be able to get nose to nose with somebody and call them all kinds of rotten names, and they could last quite a while before they finally blew their top. But pretty much everybody's, you know, got a boiling point, you know. God says here in response to this earlier prayer that these people constantly provoke me to anger. Constantly. It goes on all the time. It never stops. They go into their gardens. They go up on their hills. They go into the even among the graves. And they worship their pagan gods. And they're constantly provoking me to anger. Verse 6. See, it stands written before me. I will not keep silent, but will pay back in full. I will pay it back into their laps, both your sins and the sins of your fathers, says the Lord, because they burned sacrifices on the mountains and defied me on the hills. I will measure into their laps the full payment for their former deeds. This is what the Lord says. However, as when juice is still found in a cluster of grapes and men say, don't destroy it, there's some good yet in it, so will I do in behalf of my servants. I will not destroy them. So God says, I will deal with their sin. However, I will not destroy them completely. Look what he says in verse 9. I will bring forth descendants from Jacob and from Judah. Those who will possess my mountains, my chosen people, will inherit them. And there will my servants live. Sharon will become a pasture for flocks, and the valley of Achor a resting place for herds, for my people will seek me. But as for you who forsake the Lord and forget my holy mountain, who spread a table for fortune and fill bowls of mixed wine for destiny, I will destine you for the sword. And you will all bend down for the slaughter, for I called you, but you did not answer. I spoke, but you did not listen. You did evil in my sight and chose what displeases me. So God says, I will carry out my wrath against these people who refuse to walk with me, who refuse to receive my love and my expressions of grace and kindness and so forth. But for those of you who respond to me, I will bless you. There's going to be blessing for those, he says. But notice he talks about how they, in verse 11, how they spread a table for fortune and fill the bowls of mixed wine for destiny. And then almost with a play of words, he says, right, your destiny is going to be the sword. Verse 13, therefore, this is what the sovereign Lord says. My servants will eat, but you will go hungry. My servants will drink, but you will go thirsty. My servants will rejoice, but you will be put to shame. My servants will sing out of the joy of their hearts, but you will cry from anguish of heart and wail in brokenness of spirit. You will leave your name to my chosen ones as a curse. The sovereign Lord will put you to death, but to his servants he will give another name. Whoever invokes a blessing in the land will do so by the God of truth. He who takes an oath in the land will swear by the God of truth, for the past troubles will be forgotten and hidden from my eyes. Now God begins to speak of that time after the millennial kingdom. And he says, behold, I will create new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind. That is very, very close to a statement that is actually given to us at the end of the book of Revelation, when the Lord speaks there as well and talks about the new heaven and the new earth, and how the things of the past will not be remembered. Verse 18, but be glad and rejoice forever in what I will create, for I will create Jerusalem to be a delight and its people a joy. I will rejoice over Jerusalem and take delight in my people. The sound of weeping and crying will be heard in it no more. Never again will there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his years. He who dies at 100 will be thought a mere youth. He who fails to reach 100 will be considered accursed. They will build houses and dwell in them. They will plant vineyards and eat their fruit. No longer will they build houses and others live in them, or plant and others eat. For as the days of a tree, so will be the days of my people. My chosen ones will long enjoy the work of their hands. They will not toil in vain or bear children doomed to misfortune, for they will be a people blessed by the Lord, they and their descendants with them. Before they call, I will answer. While they are still speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb will feed together. The lion will eat straw like the ox, but dust will be the serpent's food. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, says the Lord. Now, did you notice how we talked for a moment about the coming of the new heaven and the new earth, and then we switch back to the millennial kingdom? Because you'll notice that it speaks then after we talk about the new heaven and the new earth, then it talks about people dying. It talks about people living, you know, a certain time and then dying. Well, that's going to happen during the millennial kingdom. People will be born, will live, and will die during the millennial kingdom. Not the saints who have received already their new bodies, but those who are born upon the earth at that time. After the heaven, the new heaven and the new earth comes about, there will be no more death after that time. Okay, so we have to understand what the time frame is on these things. Chapter 66. Wow, can't believe it. We're there already. This is what the Lord says. Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house you will build for me? Where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all these things? And so they came into being, declares the Lord. This is the one I esteem, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. But whoever sacrifices a bull is like one who kills a man, and whoever offers a lamb like one who breaks a dog's neck. Whoever makes a grain offering is like one who presents pig's blood, and whoever burns memorial incense like one who worships an idol. Why? They've chosen their own ways, and their souls delight in their abominations. So I also will choose harsh treatment for them, and will bring upon them what they dread. For when I called, no one answered. When I spoke, no one listened. They did evil in my sight and chose what displeases me. Hear the word of the Lord, you who tremble at his word. You brothers, your brothers rather, who hate you and exclude you because of my name, have said, let the Lord be glorified that we may see your joy. Yet they will be put to shame. Hear that uproar from the city. Hear that noise from the temple. It is the sound of the Lord repaying his enemies all they deserve. Before she goes into labor, she gives birth. Before the pains come upon her, she delivers a son. Who has ever heard of such a thing? Who has ever seen such things? Can a country be born in a day? Or a nation be brought forth in a moment? Yet no sooner is Zion in labor than she gives birth to her children. Do I bring you to the moment of birth and not give delivery, says the Lord? Do I close up the womb when I bring to delivery, says your God? Rejoice with Jerusalem and be glad for her, all you who love her. Rejoice greatly with her, all you who mourn over her. For you will nurse and be satisfied at her comforting breasts. You will drink deeply and delight in her overflowing abundance. This is an incredible prophecy that speaks of this little tiny sliver of a country, Israel, that is such a tinderbox of violence and upheaval, and the center of so much political strife and wheeling and dealing and so forth. And yet Israel will be the blessing of the world. Isn't that crazy? People, as he says, that the nations will nurse from you, which is a symbolic statement to say that all of the nations will be nourished from Israel. They'll all receive their spiritual nourishment from the things of the Lord. It's going to be amazing. So he says, rejoice with Jerusalem, be glad for her, and all those of you who mourn over her, and so forth. Verse 12. For this is what the Lord says. I will extend peace to her like a river, and the wealth of nations like a flooding stream. You will nurse and be carried on her arm and dandled on her knees. As a mother comforts her child, so will I comfort you, and you will be comforted over Jerusalem. When you see this, your heart will rejoice, and you will flourish like grass. The hand of the Lord will be made known to his servants, but his fury will be shown to his foes. See, the Lord is coming with fire, and his chariots are like a whirlwind. He will bring down his anger with fury, and his rebuke with flames of fire. For with fire and with his sword, the Lord will execute judgment upon all men, and many will be those slain by the Lord. Those who consecrate and purify themselves to go into the gardens, following the one in the midst of those who eat the flesh of pigs and rats and other abominable things, they will meet their end together, declares the Lord. And I, because of their actions and their imaginations, am about to come and gather all nations and tongues, and they will come and see my glory. I will set a sign among them, and I will send some of those who survive to the nations, to Tarshish, to the Libyans and Lydians, famous as archers, to Tubal and Greece, and to the distant islands that have not heard of my fame or seen my glory. They will proclaim my glory among the nations. And they will bring all their brothers from all the nations to my holy mountain in Jerusalem as an offering to the Lord, on horses and chariots and wagons and on mules and camels, says the Lord. They will bring them as the Israelites bring their grain offerings to the temple of the Lord in ceremonially clean vessels. So God prophesies here of all the Jews that will return to the land, brought back again from these other nations. And he says, and I will select some of them also to be priests and Levites, says the Lord. As the new heavens and the new earth that I make will endure before me, declares the Lord, so will your name and descendants endure. From one new moon to another, and from one Sabbath to another, all mankind, notice that, will come and bow down before me, says the Lord. And they will go out and look upon the dead bodies of those who rebelled against me. Their worm will not die, nor will their fire be quenched, and they will be loathsome to all mankind. These last few chapters of Isaiah are pretty incredible, because the Lord basically, in pretty clear language, sets the stage and puts it all together for us. You know, just like a stage is set and you put the backdrop in place and the various pieces so that we can see what's going to be happening. The Lord is telling us ahead of time what's going to happen to the nation of Israel. The remnant who waited upon the Lord, who longed for his appearing, who stayed true to God, they are going to have mercy and peace extended to them. Those who cared nothing for the ways of the Lord and followed their own imaginations and their own ways and their own thoughts, they will be destroyed. And when all the nations gather against Israel, Christ himself will return and fight for them. It is then that Israel will recognize him. The Bible says also in the Old Testament that they will look upon him whom they have pierced. They will mourn for him as for an only son. They will recognize this is Jesus. This is the one that we rejected. And at that time in history, those that are left, all Israel will be saved. Paul talks about this in the book of Romans. How at that time, all Israel will be saved. There will be, for what those who remain in Israel at that time, a national repentance and turning to God. It will be the most amazing thing ever. And so they will come literally as a nation at the end of that tribulation period, after so many awful things will have happened during that time, so many persecutions. They will eventually come to the Lord and they will recognize their Redeemer and their Deliverer as Christ the Lord. And at that time, He will establish His throne in Jerusalem on Mount Zion, and He will reign and rule from that location for 1,000 years, which we refer to as the Millennial Kingdom. And as I've told you before, at the end of that 1,000-year period, as we're told in the book of Revelation, Satan will be released for one final act of rebellion. And during that time of 1,000 years, some will come and will be born in unbelief. And he will be able to rally a number of people against the throne of the Lord, but they will be quickly destroyed by the power of the Lord. Satan will be completely cast into the lake of fire. And at that time, the final resurrection will take place. And then the new heaven and the new earth will appear. The new Jerusalem, if you will descend from heaven. So God is laying all these things out for us, telling us how they're going to happen. And it's in amazing detail and in great and wonderful agreement with other parts of the Bible. We see this throughout the course of the Scripture. And so the question is often asked, in light of these things, what kind of people ought we to be? In fact, as we do our final study in 2 Peter this coming Sunday, Peter is going to ask that very question. In light of all these things, it's funny, isn't it, how we finish Isaiah with these incredible prophecies of the end times, and Peter's second epistle ends with these same references of the whole, the destruction of the old heaven and the old earth, and the creation of the new heaven and the new earth. And all these things are going to happen, and Peter talks about them. We'll actually look at them this Sunday, Lord willing. And he asks that question, what kind of people ought we to be? But you know what? That question assumes something. It assumes one very important thing. It assumes that we believe it. And you might say, well, wow, Pastor Paul, I'm kind of surprised to hear you say that. Doesn't everybody believe it? Heavens no. I'm talking even about Christians. Yeah, even about Christians. There are a great many people who don't. At least they don't live their lives in a way that it's really going to happen. Jesus is really coming back. There is a disconnect in many Christians' hearts and minds between the Word of God and how I treat you and how I live my life and how I look at my future and I look at the world, how I look at the earth, how I look at my existence, your existence. I have come to the conclusion that how do I say this? I want to say it politely, but I want to say it. I was chatting electronically with Jerry last night about men's discipleship group. He was talking to me how he was kind of led by the Lord to suspend the study that they were planning on going through and instead kind of challenge the guys in terms of putting the Word of God into practice. And just living it out, and like that parable, you know, about the man who builds his house upon the rock, and there is stability and there is security there when our lives are built upon the rock. I've come to believe, as a pastor, that parable that Jesus told is one of the most powerful and pivotal stories of insight that were given in the Word of God. And it's something that we all should meditate on, because we can sit and we can study through these various books of the Bible. Good grief, we just finished Isaiah tonight. I mean, and God is telling us things that are going to happen. And I believe with all my heart, these things are going to happen exactly the way they're lined out right here. And we're going to think back about reading it in the book of Isaiah, and we're going to marvel at with what incredible clarity and precision God laid out in his word the exact way things would unfold in the history of mankind, in the world, and in the universe. We're going to be blown away by the accuracy of God's word. But are we living our lives today like we really believe God's word? Is our worldview based upon what God says is going to happen? Or is it based upon some prognostications by the latest, you know, expert or whoever who's appearing on the news or whatever the situation may be? Are we living our lives in the light of Christ? Are we living our lives as if Christ could return at any time? Are we living our lives like he is truly caring about us? Or are we living our lives like it's up to us to work it out and bring it to pass? You know, Sue and I get an opportunity to talk to people on a fairly regular basis, and we're amazed at how many decisions are made on a regular basis based upon worldly, you know, criteria, and whatever the decision may be. And it could be any number of decisions. But, you know, it relates to my marriage, as it relates to my parenting, as it relates to my future, my business endeavors, schooling, you know, what school I'm going to go to, and so forth. They're based upon, many times upon, just worldly considerations. And little or no effort is being put into the whole concept of, well, you know, what does the Lord want me to do? What does God want me to do? Where's the Lord leading? How is the Lord directing, you know? We don't begin to ask those questions until we really take this seriously. Until we read things like we've just read, the prophecies of Isaiah, and we say, you know what, that's going to happen. That's really going to happen. So I'm going to live my life in the light of the truth and the surety that this is actually going to take place. I'm going to live my life in the light of the fact that Jesus loves me and he's going to take care of me. I trust that he's going to take care of me. He's going to see to my needs. The Bible says it over and over again. You know, don't worry about anything, but pray about everything, right? Lay it before God. Present your request to him. Trust in him. We hear it. We see it over and over and over again. And yet we constantly let go. And we look at this and we make our decisions about what's going on here. I believe that we're at a very pivotal time in the history of the church, where God is calling his people to a radical form of a biblical worldview. It's nothing new, but it is radical. It's where people live their lives in the light of Christ, in the truth of his word, where the word of God is literally something that guides their every decision, where their prayers and their determination to follow God is the key to what they do, when they do it, and how they do it. And they absolutely refuse to listen to the voice of the world, because it's bankrupt and it's been corrupted and it is a lie. And they've determined in their heart they will no longer live according to a lie, but only according to the truth that is laid out in God's word. That's the challenge of our lives. That's the challenge for the Christian church. You know, it's interesting, isn't it, you guys? God, I've said this before, God didn't call us to live in the 1800s. He didn't call us to live, you know, in these past time places in history. We are living right here, right now. It's May 19th, 2010, and God wants you living right now, right here. But today is a day that requires us to be alert. We need to be alert today, you guys, and not playing games. And we need to be living our hearts, you know, pointed toward Christ, determining in our heart and mind, I'm going to put everything to the test. I'm going to question everything in my life and make sure that it's of God. And that doesn't make me weird. That's going to make me safe. I'm going to be like the man building his house on rock. Because let me tell you something. The sands are shifting. The sands are shifting. The sands of this world are shifting, and people's empires are falling. Let us make sure that we are the people who stand. And having done everything, continue to stand on the rock solid foundation of Jesus Christ. He is the one that we serve. It is for His purpose we live our lives. Amen? Let's pray. Jesus, we thank You so much, for You, O Lord, are the eternal Word of God. And You have spoken to us tonight from Isaiah. You've spoken to us of things to come. You've spoken to us of events that will take place in the future. You've spoken to us, O Lord, of the day of wrath and the day of mercy. And You've explained why there will be wrath and why there will be mercy. You have laid out for us a powerful picture of Your redemptive program that is coming upon the whole earth. You've given us insights that we would have had absolutely no way to know or to understand without Your revelation. We would have been clueless to know that these things would happen. And yet, Lord, You chose to reveal them to us. You chose in Your loving kindness here in May 2010 to open up our hearts and to illuminate them, our hearts, with the wisdom and insight that comes from Your Word. We are so grateful. And now we ask You, O Lord, that we might live our lives upon the revelation of Your Word. Lord, we've learned to live as the world has taught us. And yet we know and understand that that way of life is destruction. So we turn, O Lord God, we turn to You. We cry out to You, O Lord. We ask You to fill our hearts with the power and the presence of Your Holy Spirit and lead us in the way that is right and true and good. Lord, as you told us here in the book of Isaiah, truth has stumbled in the streets in the world. But You are the truth. Lord, we turn to You for everything. How to live. How to love. How to care, how to exist, how to make plans. Lord, You told us in Your Word not to say, tomorrow we will move to this or that city, set up business and make money. You told us not to do that, Lord. You told us instead to have that heart of humility, that heart of contrition that says, if it is the Lord's will, I will do this or that. If it is the Lord's will, I will live this way or that way. If it is the Lord's will for my marriage, for my home, for my family, for my job, for my future, if it is the Lord's will, I will do. Father, in these last days, we can't afford to be living our own lives. We can't afford to be heading our own direction. Forgive us for our independence and rebellion. And cause our hearts, O Lord God, to lean into You, to wait upon You, to learn of You, to walk in Your blessing, to walk in the wisdom that comes from Your voice. I thank You and I praise You for the time You've given us tonight. Continue, O Lord God, to fill us with Your Spirit, to teach us Your ways, to challenge us to walk closer with You every day. We ask it in the name of Jesus Christ.